We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we thank you for bringing us together via the speakerphones this morning to worship our Savior and to meditate upon your word and grow in grace and knowledge of him. We ask that you be with us and open the meaning of Scripture to us as only you can do it, and that you prepare our hearts and make them receptive to the word which you've given us and the tremendous comfort which you have for us here. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming all those of you who are worshiping with us live by the speakerphones and those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. Service this morning is coming from our home here on the outskirts of beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin. We'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us here at Water of Life to Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to be looking at the opening verses of verse 33, which in the King James translation read this way: who through faith subdued kingdoms. Subduing kingdoms. To kind of set the stage here a little bit, it's amazing how God takes little things and works mighty miracles from them. When the Son of God was speaking about the kingdom of heaven, he said to his disciples, "The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which is indeed the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof." Further on in the Gospel of Matthew, he said to them, "If ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible to you." The power of faith, even a little faith, like a grain of mustard seed. Hebrews chapter 11 is what we could call the great chapter of faith. And here we're talking about a divinely given faith. The faith that is mentioned by the Holy Spirit in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." This kind of faith, this God-given faith, has many remarkable achievements, both in this life and especially in the life to come. It is indeed much more precious than of gold that perisheth. The fisherman has it right. Here in Hebrews chapter 11, beginning at verse 33 and following, the Holy Spirit lists some of the achievements of faith and the price God's elect are prepared to pay in order to keep this faith unto the end. This morning we look at the first thing listed: subduing kingdoms. Let's start out this way by mentioning that there are different kinds of faith spoken of in Scripture. Let's list a few. Number one, Scripture talks about a dead faith. James 2, verses 20 and 26. "But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." A true faith always produces good works. They go together. They're always mentioned together. And if a person has a faith that doesn't have works, it's a dead faith. We're not talking about that kind of faith here. There is, number two, a demon faith. James 2:19, "Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. the devils also believe and tremble. We're not talking about a demon's faith here either. A third kind of faith is what we could perhaps call a man-made faith. Joshua said unto the people, I'm in Joshua 24, a few verses, ye cannot serve the Lord your God. You can't do it. For he is a holy God, he is a jealous God, and he will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. The people said unto Joshua, nay, but we will serve the Lord. Joshua, you're wrong. You're wrong when you say we can't do it. We can do it, and we will do it. That's a man-made faith. We're not talking about that kind of faith either. A fourth kind of faith is a deceived faith. Matthew 7, beginning at verse 21. The words of the Son of God. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. There's also a miracle faith. John talks about that in his Gospel, chapter 2, beginning at verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. We're not talking about a miracle faith here either. The faith that the Holy Spirit is talking about that can subdue kingdoms is this God-given faith, and I'm going to read the passage again because it's so key and so important. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So, a few characteristics of this kind of faith that the Holy Spirit is talking about here. Number one, it is divinely given. It is not a product of human ingenuity or willpower or whatever. It's a gift from God. And another characteristic of it is that it's not only a gift of God, but it's divinely sustained. God not only gives you the faith, but he also sustains that faith. You are kept by the power of God. We need the sustaining part as well as we need the gift. What good would it do to have the gift if we threw it away, which we would do on our own? This God-given faith acts by divine power. Jesus said, without me, ye can do nothing, and he meant that. It's also divinely increased. The disciples prayed, Lord, increase our faith. We want more of it. We want a stronger part of it. How is it increased? It's increased by the knowledge of Scripture. That's why we meditate upon the Word of God day and night. The pathetic words of Hosea chapter 4, verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And then the verse continues, because thou hast rejected knowledge, I also will reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. So there's warnings here, there's promises here, and it depends on that faith. Here is a quote that puts things very, very well. Let it be pointed out that such an increase in faith does not mean that the Christian becomes less dependent upon the Holy Spirit. That would be a miserable increase, like the prodigal son getting his portion of goods and then setting up for himself and losing it all. Nor is it such an increase that now remains at one level, always acting with a certain power, always in the same lively exercise. Far from it. Real Christians know from painful experience how often their faith is at a low ebb, and when apparently the most needed is the worst crippled in its actings. Nor is such an increase in faith such that its possessor should necessarily be conscious of it. Moses did not know that his faith shone when he talked with God. Most probably the centurion and the Canaanite woman little thought that they had a great faith. When the Jews came to Jesus and pleaded for him to help the centurion, they said, "He's worthy, because he's done many good things for us. He built us a synagogue." That was their impression of it. The centurion, when talking to Jesus, said, "Lord, I am not worthy. I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof." Jesus said this man had a great faith, but he would not have said that, nor would the Canaanitish woman have said it. It often happens that those who have the most faith feel they have very little, if any at all, while sometimes those who have only a little feel that they are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. They've got enough oil in their lamps, they don't have to store any more. And they who quench the Spirit find out then that the Spirit quenches them. We're in a transition here in Hebrews chapter 11. I'm going to read verses 33 and 34. "Who through faith subdued kingdoms," that's what we're going to look at today, "wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of aliens." Now, there are two different ways that we can look at these two verses. One way is that we can look at them with the human eye and look at examples in Scripture of what the Holy Spirit is talking about when he mentions the names that he does in Hebrews chapter 11. And we can stop right there. Or we can dig a little bit deeper. We can ponder them with an eye that has been anointed by the Holy Spirit. And we can see here that the Holy Spirit is not only talking about historical events that happened in the Old Testament, even though they certainly did happen. But he's talking about things that involve you and I. We are subduing kingdoms, as well as the people that are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, subdued kingdoms. It is a fact of nature that water will not rise above its own level. And the heart of man by nature, without being anointed by the Holy Spirit, is a stranger to spiritual things. And cannot, by nature, understand these things or even realize them when they're presented in front of his face. And this is why the majority of the commentaries that are so largely devoted to historical and geographical details in Scripture. When you look at commentaries on these verses, this is what you mostly find. They gear in only on the historical things. Now, it is true, there is a historical fulfillment to every single thing that is mentioned in verses 33 and 34 here in Hebrews chapter 11. Yes, there is, and we're going to look at some of them this morning. But it goes beyond that. Psalm 91 was kind of a key that opens this lock for us. We are involved in these things. And the people and the enemies that are mentioned in the Holy Scripture, if we may say it, are types of the people that you and I are and the enemies that you and I have. Let's look at a few of the historical fulfillments of these words, who through faith subdued kingdoms. Looking at it with a natural human eye, we see some truths here. There is a literal fulfillment. Think of Moses. He's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. What kingdoms did he subdue? Egypt, the kingdoms of Zion and Og, two very powerful warrior kings. Listen to the words of Rahab. He's talking to the spies. Joshua 2, beginning at verse 9. She said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when ye came out of Egypt, and what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Zion and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more any courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Moses was able to conquer these kings and countries through faith. Well, I'm never going to go down into Egypt and lead God's people out of slavery. I'm not going to do that. And I'll probably never see Zion and Og until the final judgment day. So, what is there here for me? Is this only a historical reference? Or is there something else? Is Egypt here kind of a type of Satan's kingdom? And Zion and Or, are they types of the devil like Leviathan is and Behemoth and a roaring lion? Are these kind of symbols of enemies that I'm fighting against and kingdoms that I have to subdue? And will subdue by the grace of God. Look at Joshua. Joshua destroying the city of Jericho. So the people shouted when the priests blew with the trumpets. And it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and ass, with the edge of the sword. Is this only a physical fulfillment here, an historical thing? Or is Jericho the city of the curse, a kind of a type of the city of the devil and his kingdom that finally is going to be utterly destroyed by Jesus Christ and his bride? Gibeon and the five kings. Therefore, the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered themselves together and went up, they and all their host, and encamped before Gibeon and made war against it. Is this only a historical reference? Or is there a spiritual input to this also? Are these kings representative of the devil's people who are trying to destroy God's people? And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua to the camp Gilgal, saying, Slack not thy hand from thy servants. Come up quickly to us, and save us, and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites that dwelt in the mountains are gathered together against us. We have powerful foes also. We have to destroy these kingdoms also, just like Joshua did. Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, and hasted not to go down about a whole day, and there was no day like that before it or after it, that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Is this only a historical reference, or are there spiritual implications also? Is this kind of a picture of the last day, the last great battle, when the Son of God and His bride are going to tread upon the head of the serpent? Gideon, mighty warrior, he's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. He's mentioned in the same breath as Zeba and Zalmunna. These men were mighty warriors. We could call them the Desert Hawks. Listen to an account here. It's meaningful. We're in Joshua 8, selected verses, starting with verse 4. Judges 8. And Gideon came to Jordan and passed over, he and the 300 men that were with him, faint, yet pursuing them. And he said unto the men of Succoth, Give, I pray you, loaves of bread unto the people that follow me, for they be faint, and I am pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, kings of Midian. And the princes of Succoth said, Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in thine hand, that we should give bread unto thine army? Have you captured them? We're not going to give you any food. You're not going to be able to capture these guys. They're powerful, mighty warriors. They're the Desert Hawks. That's what they're saying to Joshua between the lines. You're not going to catch them. Gideon said, Therefore, when the Lord hath delivered Zeba and Zalmunna into mine hand, Oh, you're right, I can't do it. But God can, and He will. And when the Lord has delivered them into mine hand, then I will tear your flesh with thorns of the wilderness and with briars. And when Zeba and Zalmunna fled, he pursued after them and took the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and discomforted all the host. These guys undoubtedly had their fortresses deep, deep, deep in the desert. Untouchable, the Desert Hawks. But they were captured. Then he said unto Zeba and Zalmunna, What manner of men were they whom ye slew at Tabor? And they answered, As thou art, so were they. Each one resembled the children of a king. And Gideon, he said, they were my brethren. Even the sons of my mother, as the Lord liveth, if ye had saved them alive, I would not slay you. And he said unto Jether, his firstborn, Up and slay them. Here's the picture. Zeba and Zalmunna are standing there helpless. And Gideon says to his oldest son, Kill him. But the youth drew not his sword, for he feared, because he was yet a youth. Here you have the son of Gideon standing there with a sword facing the two desert hawks, which were unarmed, and he's still afraid of them. These guys were mighty warriors. He's still afraid of them. Then Zeba and Zalmunna said, and I'm talking to Gideon, "Rise thou and fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength." And Gideon arose and slew Zeba and Zalmunna and took away the ornaments that were on their camels' necks. Again, is this only a historical account here? Or is there more? Are we seeing Satan's kingdom falling under us by the power of the Holy Spirit working through his word, Jesus being the head, we being the body? And are we seeing a fulfillment here that the promise that God gives to you and to me, "I will bruise Satan under your feet shortly"? In other words, is this your history and is it mine? Are we going to look at it only with a physical eye, or are we going to look at it with a spiritual eye also? The spiritual application for you and me is simply this. As Christians, we are heirs of an inheritance. It's inheritance, it's given to us by God because Jesus Christ died for the forgiveness of our sins. And that inheritance is to be enjoyed by us right now, by faith. For faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's how Hebrews 11 opens. But the fact of the matter remains that there are still powerful enemies seeking to harass and hinder us and take the inheritance from us, and these kingdoms must be fought against and they must be subdued. And the only way we can do this is to fight by the faith, the divinely given faith that the Holy Spirit has given us. Wrapping it up and putting a bow around it, finally, there are two great kingdoms in this world. There's the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the devil. And these two are constantly fighting against each other. The elect, who are the bride of Christ, are by grace members of the kingdom of God. This is purely by the grace and mercy of God. We had nothing to do with it. And along with her husband, the bride of Jesus Christ is fighting against the kingdom of the devil. We can even put it this way. Satan is the king and ruling over his kingdom, but he has many princes under him, and they have minor kingdoms too under the bigger kingdom. And the two main kingdoms that Satan has that you and I are fighting against right now are his kingdom within us, and I'm talking about the sinful body that we have, and the kingdom that is outside of us, and we're talking there about the world that we are living in, which is under the curse and being ruled by the prince of darkness. Looking at the kingdom of the flesh, listen to the words of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning at verse 24. "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize?" And in this kind of race, it doesn't make any difference how many people are running. You could have 10 million running, but there's only one crown of victory, and that's to the one that wins the race. There is no such thing as second place. You either win or you lose. "So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to attain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible one. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." 1 Corinthians 9:27. "But I keep under my body." I keep it under. The allusion here is to fighters who by cuffing and boxing and hitting as hard as they can, give their antagonist black and blue eyes, which is really what the Greek word here means. Now, how do we understand this? Are we going to look at it purely in a physical way? That's the way a lot of people do it. And when Paul says he fights against his own body, are we going to go and take a vow of poverty? Are we going to go and live in a monastery? Shut ourselves off from the world and torture our bodies? Is that what we're going to do? That's the way some people understand this. That doesn't work. It doesn't work. You and I can't do that. There's a spiritual application here. A man who is even a Reformed theologian sees this. Listen to what he says. This is not to be understood by the apostle of his natural body. That's not what he's talking about. And of his keeping it under by immoderate watchings, fastings, and labors, or by whipping and scourging and lying upon the bare ground or other such practices. What he's talking about is the body of sin, the corruption of nature, and of that being laid under at least some restraints. The mortifying of the deeds of the body through the Spirit, the crucifying of the affection of the lusts, the putting off of the old man with his deeds as concerning the former way of life, and making no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Putting it into subjection, not so that it can't obey the lusts of it, the human body can't, but at least to fight against it. So that sin does not reign in our bodies as it formerly did. That's what he's talking about. Listen to Romans chapter 7. These are the words of Paul. And there are theologians that feel this isn't applicable to you and to me anymore. And if we're true Christians, there's an article at least, Are You Still a Romans 7 Christian? In other words, they feel we can be above this. Well, Paul didn't think so. Listen to some of his words. The whole chapter applies, but just some of them. Romans 7, beginning at verse 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. This is Paul talking by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. You find that's true in your own life? You think you can overcome it yourself? Is that what you think? Now, if I do that which I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find a law then, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. We're in a war. There are kingdoms that we have to subdue, and a true faith can do it and will do it. I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? If I think I can do this on my own, I've got another thing coming. It's not going to happen. How can the kingdom be subdued? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. So there's a warfare going on within a child of God every single day. It's a kingdom that has to be subdued. Proverbs 16:32 puts it this way, He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit better than he that taketh a city. Well, it seems like such a hopeless task, doesn't it? Well, it did for Joshua too. He didn't subdue the kingdom of the land of the Canaanites in a single day or a single battle. It was one battle after another, and it lasted for 7 full years. It meant fierce fighting. It meant the exercise of courage and patience, overcoming discouragements. But at the end, God gave him success. That's what it means. How do we subdue our own bodies? Through faith. Now, what about the world? The world that we're living in, it's the same sort of thing. This world that we're living in is exceedingly wicked, and it's under the control, if you don't trace it to the very top, of the king of darkness. What about that? Imagine that you're standing next to the person who is writing the words that I'm about to read. And he's standing on a hill overlooking a wilderness. It's a great and terrible wilderness. It is filled with danger. Millions of people have gone into it and have died. But suddenly he sees an amazing sight. A woman comes up out of the wilderness. She is strikingly beautiful. She is dressed in a white, pure white wedding garment. And he asks the question, the man asks the question, "Who is this? Who is this that cometh up out of the wilderness?" It's a miracle. The wilderness is a great and terrible wilderness. It is filled with poisonous snakes and serpents and scorpions. The sun beating mercilessly down. There's no water there. Millions of people have perished there. But here she is. Strikingly beautiful, coming up out of the wilderness. Who is this that cometh up out of the wilderness? It's the bride. And how was she able to do this? How did she come up out of the wilderness when all the others perished? It's the next words of verse 5 of Song of Solomon, verse 8. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? That's how she was able to do it. She was leaning upon her beloved. And therefore, when she walked through this great and terrible wilderness, she walked through it, not into it. And even though she was walking through this wilderness, which was filled with death, she feared no evil, for her husband was with her. He comforted her in the midst of all these trials and temptations by his rod with which he killed her enemies, and the staff, his word, which protected her and gave her precious promises. He prepared a table before her, right in the middle of all these enemies that were trying to destroy her. And goodness and mercy followed her all the days of her life, all the days that she was walking through this great and terrible wilderness. Goodness and mercy not only went before her, but they followed her so the enemy couldn't attack from behind. And finally, she will come out of this great and terrible wilderness and will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? As a final thought, the kingdom of God is going to destroy the kingdom of the devil. It's going to happen. There are three kingdoms of God mentioned in Scripture. The first kingdom of God is the kingdom of God's power. Everyone is under this kingdom. Even the heathen people, even the devil himself, they are under the kingdom of God's power. God controls every single thing that happens. And he works everything to the good, for the good of his bride. Everything. Even the actions of the enemy are controlled by the Father and by the husband of the bride and his Holy Spirit. And they contain nothing but blessings for the bride. Then there's the kingdom of God's grace. Only his elect are members of that kingdom. It comes not because of anything they've done or any good in them, but purely as a gift from God. And he gives her the saving faith that she needs to pass through the great and terrible wilderness. And then finally, there's the kingdom of God's glory, which is yet to come, and it's going to last forever. These are the kingdoms then, the heathen kingdoms that are going to be subdued by you and by me and by all of God's elect. And we'll close with this precious, precious verse in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. We'll close with a prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for coming into this great and wilderness world that we're living in because of our own sins, and crushing the head of the serpent through your death on the cross, so that he who by a tree once overcame might likewise by a tree be overcome. And we thank you for being with us by our side as we walk through the great and terrible wilderness, always protecting us and guiding us through your word and your Holy Spirit. And keep us faithful until the day when you come back, eagerly looking forward to the day when we will enter with you forever into your kingdom of glory. Pray this in your name. Amen.